We are winding down our study here in the book of 2 Corinthians. We have a couple more studies to go, probably two or three after today. And today we are actually going to look at some verses that we actually covered last week in our study, but we're going to come back to them and look at them in a little bit more in-depth way. Let's pray and then we'll dive into this. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for your grace, that it is sufficient for us. We thank you, Lord, that in our times of weakness, in our times, Lord, of difficulty, that you are there. And you desire to show yourself strong on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in our lives. And we ask right now that your word would be faithful to just minister and to challenge and to correct, to instruct. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever found yourself disappointed with God? I have. Many times, in fact. And I know that that's wrong. I know that that is stupid. I know that that is probably sacrilegious and maybe even dangerous, but just being honest, I have found myself at times in my life being disappointed with God. And that might bum you out, you know, to hear your pastor say something like that. But as I read through the Psalms, I see that David, who was called a man after God's own heart, was often himself disappointed with God. So I feel like, hey, I'm in good company, you know? But I can also say this, that I don't stay, even though I've been in that place where I've been disappointed with God, I don't stay in that place for very long, but I have been there. And when I feel that way, when I feel in that place where I'm disappointed with God, the reason is usually because God didn't do what I thought he should do. Or God didn't answer the prayer the way that I thought he should answer it. Or God didn't come through when I thought that he should come through. And again, I know that that's arrogant to even say that God should be doing things the way that I think that he should be doing it. But just being real, I have been in that place. Yes, I have been disappointed with God at times in my life. And if there was ever a time in the life of the Apostle Paul where he might have been disappointed with God or tempted to be disappointed with God, the time that our text talks about today is one of those times. But instead of being disappointed with God, Paul received a revelation from the Lord that is as true for us today as it was 2,000 years ago when Paul received it. Let's pick up this morning in verse 7 of chapter 12. Paul writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I be exalted above measure, and concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times, that it might depart from me." Paul was a man who had some pretty intense and pretty spectacular revelations from God, including the vision of heaven that we talked about in our study last week that he mentions in the first part of the chapter. This incredible vision that he had of heaven. But also there was the vision that he received, the bright light and the voice that he heard of Jesus at his conversion that we read about in Acts chapter 9. And then there was the time, the 3 years that he spent out in the desert of Arabia that we really don't know a whole lot about, except for the fact that, Paul was being personally discipled by Jesus himself. But Paul mentions here that God allowed him to be inflicted with a thorn in the flesh. He calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. The word thorn isn't talking about a splinter, but it's talking about an 18-inch sharp tent peg that they use to drive into the sand to hold their tents down out in the desert. And the word buffet, it means to strike with the fist. So what Paul's talking about here is constantly being stabbed at. That's what this thorn in the flesh was like to him. Another translation puts it this way, is he was constantly being kept under. Maybe you feel that way today. Maybe you feel like, man, just life, just feel. I feel like I'm just constantly under the gun, you know, constantly behind the eight ball. And Paul prayed that God would take it away. In fact, he prayed three times, but God didn't take it away because God had something more important to give to Paul than deliverance. Now, before we talk about what God said to Paul, let's talk about your situation. You see, maybe in your life there isn't a specific thing that is your thorn. We heard some testimonies last week about some people that were going through some specific things. But maybe for you, there isn't some big specific thing like cancer that is your thorn. Maybe your thorn is just life in general. You see, we suffer all the time. It's been said that the problem with life is that it's so daily. You know, it's like sometimes you wish it was just like break, you know, let's have a pause button on this thing called life. But it isn't that way. It's just, it's so daily. Job said, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And we know that life is filled with trouble, that life is filled with disaster. And if we are not in a disaster, we're on the edge of one, right? You know, we're all on the edge of some disaster taking place. And everybody struggles. We struggle to be faithful. We struggle to be joyful. We struggle to be effective in serving Christ. We struggle against the pressures of the world that seek to take away our effectiveness and seek to take away our joy and seek to take away our usefulness. We are fallen. Our flesh is corrupt. And though our souls have been redeemed, as one man put it, we are incarcerated in the prison house of unredeemed human flesh. We battle with our flesh. And you see, we can talk about all we want, the victorious Christian life and being radical for God. And it's easy for pastors like myself to talk in such lofty terms. And I will be honest that I have been guilty of doing that, but for good reason. You see, I look at my own life and I see that God has done exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ever ask or think in my life. I mean, the fact that I am standing here today as a pastor to me is an absolute miracle. It's the last thing in the world that I ever would have thought that God would have done with my life. That way you put me in the ministry and called me to pastor, and that I have the privilege of pastoring such a great church just blows my mind. And I want all of you to have your minds blown by God. And so it's easy to go in that road and talk about, you know, how, hey, God wants to do radical things with us and all of that. But the fact of the matter is this, when we really break it down, it's not the big things that challenge us to trust God. Oh, when the big things come, when something comes like cancer and you're helpless and you go, I don't know what to do. Those are times it's easy in a sense to go, I can do nothing else but trust God. I think where we struggle is in the everyday things. In the everyday things of life. And as prisoners in fallen flesh, living in a fallen world, in a fallen and cursed universe, we have difficulty in life that is nonstop. Life is filled with strong temptation. Life is filled with attraction to do sinful things. Life is filled with struggles to cope and with disappointments and with pain and suffering that comes into all of our experience. We go through that. And I want to apply this text this morning to those things. I want us to think about this morning the grace that is needed and the grace that has been given for just daily life, just going through the Christian life. Because you see, the longer that I walk with God, the more that I am coming to understand that as it relates to being the pastor of this church or being a leader or being a husband, or being a Christian, or being a friend, or being a son to my parents, I'm not very good at any of it. That's what I've come to understand. I constantly fail. I constantly let myself down, and I let those around me down. And I'm not saying that to at all, you know, solicit sympathy from you. I'm just trying to be real, much in the same way that when I was a senior in high school, and I got asked to play on the New York Mets scouting league team with all of these, you know, great high school baseball players from all over Southern California. And I got on that team and going, you know, to the very first game thinking, you know, hey, I'm one of the best guys on my team. I'm one of the best guys in the league. I'm pretty good. Until I got around that caliber of talent, you know what I found out? I'm not very good at all, you know. That was my wake-up call that I wasn't going to make it, you know, that the major leagues wasn't in, you know, my destiny, because this was just 40 guys and I was probably, you know, somewhere in the middle of the pack. And as I look at the Christian life, as I look at the standards, as I look at, you know, other people in ministry, as I look at husbands, as I look at, I realize, you know what, I'm not very good. I'm not very good at any of this. And the longer that I walk with the Lord, the more aware I become of my need to be dependent upon His grace. So there's three things that I want us to see that we can learn from Paul's situation. Number one, that trials and suffering are meant to humble us. Number two, that trials and suffering drive us to God. And we'll go through those two things rather quickly. And then the third, that trials and suffering become a platform for God to display His grace in our lives. So number one, trials and suffering, they humble us. Paul says, look at it again, verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Here's the lesson that we learn from these words, is that God wants His children humble. That's lesson number one. God wants His children humble. You know, there are many things in life that God can use to humble us. The impressiveness of creation is one of those things. For instance, who goes to the Grand Canyon and looks at that massive, you know, hole in the ground and looks at it and just, you know, finds himself going, you know what? I'm pretty awesome, you know? I mean, who does that? You know? Who goes to stand, you know, either at the top or at the base of the Rocky Mountains or the Swiss Alps or some majestic slopes like that and thinks, I'm really impressive, you know? I really got it together. No, we don't do that. Who studies a class in astronomy and studies about the stars and the galaxies and all of that and walks out of there going, I'm really big, you know? No. Man, we see those things, we study those things, and we find ourselves going, I'm really, really small. So creation, God uses creation to humble us. But trials also serve a purpose of humbling us. Trials have many purposes. Trials test the strength of our faith. Trials wean us from earthly things. Trials call us to an eternal hope. Trials reveal what and who we really love. Trials teach us to value God's blessing. Trials enable us to help others who suffer. And trials produce endurance, which equips us for greater usefulness. But more than anything, trials have a way of humbling us because they reveal our need. They reveal how insufficient we are. They reveal our lack and our weakness. But that is good because God declared in James 4, verse 6, that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So anything that humbles us is good in our lives. And when trials begin to humble us, it's a good thing because it opens up the door for God to give out His grace. That's number one. Number two, trials and suffering drive us to God. And God is really the only one to whom we can go in times of suffering. Look at verse 8 again. Paul says, concerning this, I went to my therapist. No, that's not what he said. Concerning this, I attended a seminar. No, that's not what he said. Concerning this, I read a book. No, that's not what he said. Concerning this, I rebuked Satan. No, that's not even what he says. No, Paul says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Think about this. In the time of his deepest need, in the time when he was going through his greatest pain, in the time when he was going through his severest trial, he didn't go to Timothy. He didn't go to Titus. He didn't go to some pastoral committee. He didn't do any of that. He didn't go anywhere but to God. Why? Because God is the one who sits on the throne, and his throne is called the throne of what? Grace. And Paul ran to that throne of grace. I love what Hebrews 4:16 tells us. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly, God says. My throne is a throne of grace. My throne is a throne of favor. My throne is a throne of mercy. My throne is a throne of love, is what he's telling us there. And that's why Peter would say in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. I have great news for you this morning. The God who made the Grand Canyon, the God who made the mountains, the Rockies, the Alps, all these majestic peaks, the God who holds the galaxies together, knows everything about everything. He knows the stars and he's named them all. That God is intimately interested in every aspect of your life. He's that personal. And in our time of need, he bids us, he begs us, he says, come and come boldly before my throne of grace. Trials drive us to God. Trials have a way of bringing us to the end of ourselves. So number one, trials and suffering God uses to humble us. Number two, trials and suffering are used to drive us to God. And then we're going to spend the rest of our time here this morning. Number three, trials and suffering become a platform for God to display his grace. That's the third lesson. That God alone can and will provide sufficient grace for the trial. Look at verse 9. Paul says, and he said to me, I prayed, and this is how Jesus answered. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The word grace is charis in the Greek. It's used 155 times in the New Testament, and it means favor or love. So God's saying here to Paul and to us, my favor is sufficient for you. My love, Paul, is sufficient for you. The word sufficient means it's enough. My grace is enough. My favor is enough. My love, it's enough for you. Now, when we hear the word grace, usually, I think immediately, we think of saving grace. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we realize that we've been saved by grace. But God's grace is broader than that. It doesn't just apply to our salvation. No. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, you can turn there or you can follow on the screen. Paul writes, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. Check out those two words. I love that. All grace. And that means that it's stretching across all of the categories, that there's grace, in other words, not just saving grace, but there's grace for every situation, and it's abounding, it's overflowing to you, is what Paul is saying. He's able to make all grace, all the grace that is a part of who God is, he's able to make that abound and overflow to your life. And then he continues, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, you get the picture here? There may have an abundance for every good work. There's abounding grace for every situation. We can never exhaust the grace of God. The grace of God, just to put this in kind of human terms, a picture that we can relate to, is kind of like Niagara Falls in the sense that there's always more to follow, you know? It just keeps coming. It just keeps flowing into our lives. We can't exhaust it. It's ridiculous for us to even think that we can exhaust it like it would be for a fish swimming around in only one part of the ocean and some other fish comes up to him, you know, like they can talk. You know, you've seen Finding Nemo, right? You know, they come up and he says something like, "What are you doing? Why are you staying right here?" And he says, "Well, because I don't want to use up all of the ocean," you know. It's like, that's ridiculous. How could you even think that you would do that? Or some man. What would it be if you caught a man and here, you know, he's like every couple minutes holding his breath, you know? What are you doing? "Oh, I don't want to exhaust the oxygen in the world," you know, that kind of thing. You're like, that's stupid. You know, that's ridiculous. Hey, we can't exhaust the grace of God. God gives all grace. And God makes all grace abound so that you always have enough to be sufficient for the task and the challenge that is at hand in your life. Peter called it the manifold grace of God. The word manifold means multifaceted or multicolored. I love that definition. Because what Peter's saying is that there's a color of God's grace, of His sufficiency and His strength to match the color of the trial and the difficulty that you are going through. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that just a wonderful thing? John MacArthur said this, "Grace is a dynamic force, a dynamic and benevolent power that applies the goodness of God and the resources of God to our lives to save us, to keep us, to enable us, to deliver us, to sanctify us, and to glorify us." Luke said, in his writing in the book of Acts, speaking of the early church, he said that they were experiencing abundant grace from God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says that we all stand in grace. And I might add that we are standing, you know, head high or head deep in it. It's the very atmosphere that we breathe. We live as believers in an environment of grace. And James says this about God, that He gives more grace or greater grace. So here's the thing. No matter what you think of that grace, no matter how great you might think it is, no matter how grand you might think it is, no matter how lavish you might think that it is, no matter how super abundant that you might think it is, it's greater than you think. It's greater than you can comprehend. Isn't that amazing? No wonder we sing that song, Amazing Grace. Because God's grace, it is. It's so amazing. John said of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus came and He was full of grace and truth. Those are two things that marked the life of Christ in His earthly ministry, that He was full of grace and He was full of truth. But then John adds, and of His fullness we have received grace upon grace. God gives us grace to understand His Word. He gives us grace to wisely apply it. He gives us grace to overcome temptation. He gives us grace to overcome sin. He gives grace to endure suffering. He gives us grace to endure disappointment. He gives us grace to endure pain. He gives us grace to obey Him. He gives us grace to serve Him effectively. We're given grace to defeat temptation. We are given grace to make it through all of the difficulties and the struggles of life. God meets us with His multicolored, many-faceted grace, and He says the same thing to us that He says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, and My power is made perfect in your weakness." But notice those words again. Notice He says, "My grace is sufficient. He doesn't say that it was. He doesn't say that it will be, even though both of those statements are true. Paul could look back, you know, on all the suffering that we read about and talked about in chapter 11 last week. He could look back at that and the suffering, the imprisonments, the shipwreck. He could look back and say, you know what? I see the grace of God was evident and faithful in every single one of those aspects of my life. And I know, Paul could say, that his grace will be sufficient for what is to come. But what Jesus said to Paul in this moment is, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you right now. There's a present promise in these words, because the problem is this. The trial that we are currently in is always the biggest, right? You know? Isn't that the way it usually works in our minds? You know, in comparison to the one we went through last year, maybe, we might think that, you know, the one last year was a lot bigger, but right now it's like I'm in the forest and all I can see the trees, and the molehill is seems like it's Everest to me, you know? It's the biggest. But the words that Jesus spoke, my grace is sufficient. Can I encourage you to let your hearts grab a hold of that today? Sufficient for the need at hand. Sufficient for the difficulty that you find yourself in. The other thing we need to see here is that our weakness only magnifies the greatness of His grace. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power or my strength is made perfect in weakness. That tells us that His grace is going to be experienced the most in those times when we are the weakest. Listen, it's great to know grace as a part of your theology, but an ounce of experience is worth a ton of observation. And we experience God's grace the most in those times in our life when we're weak. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The strength of God is never perfected until our weakness is perfected. When our weakness is consciously and thoroughly felt, then the strength of God has done its work in us." So here's what this means to us. It means that we shouldn't run from weakness. Because we have a tendency to do that, don't we? You know, the nature of the culture in which we live in is to cover up blemishes. The nature of the culture that we live in is to hide weaknesses. We want to focus on our strength and ignore our weaknesses. So a husband might say, hey, I am a great provider. I might be a lousy listener and a poor communicator, but I am a great provider, so give me a break, you know? Maybe you've said that. Maybe that's come out in the midst of an argument. Weakness feels dangerous to us. We don't want to express weakness. It makes us vulnerable, and we don't want to go there, but that's the wrong attitude. See, that husband really needs to say, I'm thankful that God has allowed me to be a good provider. I'm thankful that He's given me a good job, and I'm thankful that He's built within me a good work ethic. But honey, will you pray for me? Because I need His help, because I'm a lousy communicator and I'm a lousy listener. Listen, that attitude, number one, is an attitude of humility that God will bless. And number two, it's one that invites God to reveal His grace. And the bigger the weakness, the bigger the platform or the stage, if you think of it in that way. Your weakness is like a stage. It's like a platform. And the bigger the weakness, the greater the platform, the greater the stage for God to display His grace. And that's the beauty of Christianity. That it gives us the opportunity to see the greatness of God instead of the greatness of man. So let's wrap this up. When we are disappointed with God, what we're really saying is this: God, I don't like where You have me right now in my life. And that's the wrong attitude. Now, I will say this. I don't think that Paul liked his thorn in the flesh. He didn't like being stabbed constantly. Paul wasn't, you know, a sadomasochist who enjoyed pain. Hit me one more time, you know. That wasn't Paul. But Paul knew that he was right where God wanted him to be. And his situation wasn't because of the consequences of any sin. And even when we find ourselves in a situation that is the consequences of sin, God, even as we humble ourselves, he brings grace into that situation. But Paul was right where God wanted him. And rather than getting disappointed about the fact that God didn't answer his prayer the way that he wanted him to, what Paul chose to do instead was to take this revelation from the Lord and boast instead in his weakness. Look at the latter part of verse 9. He says, "Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul says, I'm going to boast in this. So here's the application for us today. Don't be disappointed with God. If you find yourself, you're in a difficult place right now in your life, hey, don't be disappointed with God. God has you right where he wants you. And he loves you. And he's wanting this situation in your life right now. This struggle is meant to humble you. So admit your weakness. Tell him, God, I don't know what to do. God, I don't know how to get through. God, I'm struggling in this, and I need your help. And as you take that mentality, you are inviting the Lord to display his sufficient grace. And then you can rejoice. You can rejoice that when you are weak, you can fall back and say, I know God's going to do something. He's going to show up in some way, and he's going to just show himself strong on my behalf in my weakness. So let's rejoice today. We're going to close our service today with communion. Just rejoicing in the sufficiency of the grace of God, in his grace, that he sent his son to save us, but also that his grace continues to just flow into our lives. Grace for every situation. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your grace saves us, that it sustains us, that it is able, Lord, to meet us in our weakness. God, we thank you for your grace in which we stand, your grace in which we endure, your grace, God, that helps us to make it through the temptation. Thank you, Lord, for your sustaining and sufficient grace. And Lord, this morning we want to just boast in our thorns, remembering that you had those thorns crushed upon your head on our behalf. And Lord, we remember this morning, we rejoice that you allowed those spikes to be driven into your hands, into your feet, that spear to be thrust into your side. And you did that all for us. Thank you, Lord. So this morning, God, we wrap up today boasting in, rejoicing in the sufficiency of your grace to work in our lives. Thank you, God.